It's a very useful exercise to stand back and see where the Christian armor fits into the structure of the letter to the Ephesians. Now, there are two ways of seeing the structure of Ephesians. The first is this. Imagine for yourself three monoliths or great blocks of Christian truth. And these are, firstly, the church's calling, and secondly, the church's conduct, and thirdly, the church's conflict. And there you have the structure of Ephesians. The church's calling, conduct, and conflict. The church's calling is found in the first chapter and at the fourth verse, where Paul says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's a verse that could very well be subtitled, Where the Church Really Began, because the church's roots lie outside time and go deep into eternity, into the sovereignty and the electing grace of God. We were chosen to belong to Christ before the universe was made. Our destiny was marked out and mapped out by God then. As C.S. Lewis puts it in his immemorial phrase, in the story of his conversion, Surprised by Joy, where he says, I did not so much as decide. I was decided upon. And that's election in Christ before the foundation. I was decided upon. Somebody decided upon you. Martin Luther, the German reformer, puts it in much the same way. He says, I did not choose, I was chosen. And that is the church's calling, to be in Christ before the foundation. In chapter 4 and verse 1, you read of the church's conduct, because conduct and calling are always allied in the Christian life. There are moral implications to the gospel, and there are ethical byproducts of a chosen life. We are not chosen to do as we please. We are chosen to do as God pleases. We are chosen to belong to him. We are chosen to be holy and separated and different from all other peoples. And so the conduct comes out in chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And at verse 2, he goes into the virtues of Christian character, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Same stress on conduct is found at verse 17. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, the godless outsiders, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. Same insistence on conduct in verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and so on. And all these verses have to deal with Christian character and Christian deportment and Christian behavior in an alien and an antagonistic world. and following hard on that section of Christian conduct, following hard on the heels of that, comes the whole business of Christian conflict. Here in chapter 6 and verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we are not contending against flesh and blood," and so on. And that, in fact, is the climax of the letter. It's the whole point of the letter to the Ephesians, namely, that the readers should learn to become Christian soldiers and do battle for Jesus Christ in the world. Christian calling, Christian conduct, and Christian conflict all hinge together in the church's life. But there's another way of seeing where the Christian armor stands in Ephesians. You may have noticed in our studies that the phrase "the heavenlies" crops up three times in the letter. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says that Christians are blessed in the heavenlies. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." And the phrase crops up again in the second chapter at the 6th verse, where Paul says, "We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ." Reading in from chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with Christ, and made us sit down with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And the meaning of "sit down" there is enthroned or reign. We are seated on the throne with Christ. We are reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. And the third instance is found here in the Christian armor in chapter 6 and at verse 12, where he says, "We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the evil principalities," the angelic principalities, "against the angelic powers, against the angelic world rulers of this present darkness, against the angelic spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places." In other words, we are called to fight with spiritual powers in the heavenlies. And the meaning is very clear. Being blessed in Christ and reigning with Christ and doing battle for Christ all hinge together. We are called to be blessed with Christ in the heavenlies. We are called to reign with Christ in the heavenlies. We are called to fight for Christ in the heavenlies. And the meaning is this, that you are blessed where you reign, where you fight. And that is why the armor is the climax of this whole letter. It is the purpose of this letter, that Christians should learn to become Christian soldiers. Now I want to look this evening at verses 10 to 12 in detail, 10 to 13 in detail of chapter 6. I think there are two important lessons from these two verses. The first is, know where your strength comes from. And secondly, know where your enemy lies. First of all, know where your strength comes from. Look at verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, that's not really an accurate reading of the Greek. What the Greek says is this: go on being empowered in the Lord. Go on being made powerful in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And there are two things to notice about that verse. First is this: being empowered by the Lord is a continuous thing. It is a process. You have got to keep on coming to the Lord in order to be empowered by him. It isn't a once-for-all thing, because empowering needs to be renewed. It just so happens that as Christians, our strength tends to flag and fail, and we sometimes wilt and droop and run down, even as Christians. It isn't that God has failed, and it isn't that God's resources have dried up, but we dry up. And because we do dry up, we have to keep on coming back again and again for power. Go on being empowered. Go on being dynamized, the Greek says, in the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said 700 years before Paul, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. Isaiah 30 and 15. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. Go on coming to God for power. It's a continuous thing. The second thing is this: there's nothing in this 10th verse to suggest the philosophy of self-help or of working up your own courage. The empowering in verse 10 has to come from the outside. You cannot strengthen yourself. The strength has to come from outside yourself. I wonder if you've ever been down and out. Have you ever been down and out and dejected and feeling rather blue, and somebody comes along to you and says, come on now, cheer up, it's going to be all right. And just about the last thing you need is somebody to tell you to cheer up. It's because you can't cheer up that you're down and out. It's because you are depressed that you cannot cheer up. That's just about the last bit of advice you should give to someone who is depressed. Another of these self-help philosophy expressions is, pull yourself together and play the man. Stand up and play the man and pull yourself together. But you see, that really begs the question. You wouldn't be depressed if you could pull yourself together. That's the whole root of the problem. And that sort of self-help advice is really very bad psychology, because it makes people feel worse than they were before. They cannot cheer up, and they cannot pull themselves together. Supposing you have no resources. Supposing your cupboard is bare. Supposing you've nothing to fall back on. How can you cheer yourself up or pull yourself together or work up courage? What you need is strength from outside yourself. And Paul says, go on being empowered in the Lord. Go on being dynamized in the Lord. The strength has to come from the outside. It's the kind of imagery that you find in the opening verses of the 121st Psalm. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. And that psalm was written by a man who was in a valley with the army and it's night, and he wakens up, and he feels a little insecure, and he wonders where the enemy is. So he says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. And up on the hills, he sees the sentry, and he's on guard, watching for the enemy. But the soldier looks beyond the sentry and beyond the hills to the God who made the hills, and beyond the hills to the stars, to the God who made the stars, to the God who, watching over Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he asks the question, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, it's help from the outside. It's beyond your depression and your helplessness and your weaknesses and your failure and your shame. It's beyond these things. It comes from the outside. Peter, in his first epistle at chapter 4 and verse 11, speaks about the strength that God supplies. And that's what you need when you're down and out. Or take these words from Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. The words that Mendelssohn incorporates into that great soprano solo in his Elijah. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you with my victorious arm. Go on being dynamized and empowered in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What should discourage or dismay you tonight? What should dishearten you tonight with such a promise and such an invitation from such a God? Go on being dynamized in the Lord. Do you want to be a strong Christian? Away back in chapter 1 at verse 19, we have the first of Paul's two prayers in this letter. And in chapter 1 and verse 19, he prays that the Christians will know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. That's a prayer. And in chapter 3 and at verse 16, the same kind of prayer, chapter 3 and 16, he prays that according to the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And these two prayers are answered in chapter 6 and verse 10. This is the answer to the prayers. Do you want to know God's immeasurable power? Do you want to be made strong with might by God's Spirit in the inner man? Then this is how to do it. Go on being dynamized. Go on being empowered in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Your help comes from the outside. That's the first thing. Know where your strength comes from. And the second thing is this, know where your enemy lies. In chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Panoplia is the Greek word. The whole armor. Panoplia. The root of the English word panoply. The whole armor of God. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the angelic principalities, against the angelic powers, against the angelic world rulers of this present darkness, against the angelic spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand therefore, know where your enemy lies. And there are three things worth noticing there. The first is this. Paul speaks twice of the whole armor of God. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And in verse 13, therefore take the whole armor of God, the panoplia of God. And what can that mean? Well, it can mean the armor that God himself wears. And if that's the meaning, then Paul has in mind the battle array of God that you read of in Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59 and 17, Isaiah portrays God as a warrior coming out to do battle. And he is wearing armor. He's wearing a breastplate of righteousness and so on. And if that's what it means, then we are to wear the armor that God himself wears. But the phrase can also mean the armor that God gives. And the emphasis here is on the need for the Christian to wear every item of the armor. Because if you miss out one piece, you will perhaps miss out the very thing that can save your life in time of danger. You are to put on all the armor, shield, the helmet, the breastplate and so on, to make sure that you are completely covered, especially where you are most vulnerable as a Christian. Now, do you know your weak points as a Christian? Do you know where the devil can get into your life as a Christian? Do you know where your underbelly is, your soft underbelly as a Christian? I'm impressed, you know, how some of the greatest empires and the greatest cities have fallen because they failed to guard against that precise spot where they were most exposed. Do you know how the city of Jebus was taken in Canaan? The city of Jebus defied Israel so much so that the citizens used to come out onto the walls of Jebus to laugh at the Hebrews and to jeer at God's people. And then Joab, David's general, found a watercourse that ran under the walls and came up in the city. So he scrambled up with his men, and the city of Jebus was taken from the inside at its weakest point, and it became the city of Jerusalem. How did the city of Babylon fall? She was apparently invincible. Babylon the Golden. Well, you know that the country was overrun by canals, and the Persians found the sewers and the water channels that ran from the canals under the walls and under the gates to the heart of Babylon. And Babylon was destroyed from the inside because she neglected to guard against her weakest point. Paul says, if you want to be wholly saved, if you want to be wholly protected, then you must put on the whole armor of God. The second thing to notice is this, in knowing where your enemy lies. The purpose of the armor is that you should learn to stand as a Christian. And Bishop Moo, the old Victorian commentator, points out that in his eyes, the word stand is the keynote of the whole passage. In fact, it's used four times. It's used in verse 11, that you may be able to stand. It's used in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. And Bishop Moole points out that the emphasis here is not on marching forward or on assault, but on a holding operation for Christ and maintaining the status quo for Christ. Simply standing and being true to God and defending the truth once for all delivered to the saints, and saving your own soul behind the armor for Christ's sake. Simply standing. It's a holding operation. And you know, that tallies with the evidence of Christian history. Onward marches of the gospel are very rare in the church's history. The conquest of nations for Christ is a rare thing in Christian history. Listen to this. Revivals are a rare thing in Christian history. Listen to this. Missionary outreach is a rare thing in Christian history. In fact, this century, we have not seen anything in missionary outreach to compare with the missionary endeavors of last century, when whole nations were reached for Christ. China and India and Assam and the animists in Africa were reached for the gospel. We've seen nothing like that this century. You see, much of the time, the church's job is a holding operation. Stand, 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 stand. And that's why five of the seven bits of armor are for defense and not for attack. There are only two bits that are used for attacking: the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the weapon of all prayer. But with the other five pieces of armor, you stand, 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 stand. It's a holding operation. And the third thing to notice is this. Paul speaks about the wiles of the devil in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you must not be dismayed by the wiles of the devil, or even be afraid that you'll get trapped by his wiles, because there's another verse in Scripture that we need to put alongside this, the wiles of the devil. And it's from 2 Corinthians 2 and 11, where Paul says, "We are not ignorant of his devices." And you mustn't allow the devil to blackmail you, or to daunt you, or depress you, or discourage you as a Christian, because we know how he works. We know how he can get into a fellowship and ruin the work of Christ. We know how he can get into Christians to ruin the work of Christ. Paul says, "We are not ignorant of his devices." And so that phrase, "the wiles of the devil," is not meant to frighten you. There's no need to be afraid of an enemy of whose devices we are not ignorant. If you know the enemy's tricks, why should you be afraid of him. You should ask yourself, why does the devil need to resort to wiles? You don't read about the wiles of Christ, do you? Or the wiles of God? God and Jesus don't need to be wily. Why does the devil need to be wily? Well, it's because he has no originality. And people who have no originality resort to cunning. The devil hasn't an original thought in his head. He's merely an imitator. He is, as Martin Luther called him, God's ape. He imitates God. He copies God. He looks at God and sees what God is trying to do. And he tries to imitate it. He looks at Christ and tries to imitate him. He looks at the Trinity and tries to imitate that. He looks at the miracles of Christ and he tries to imitate them. And that's why he needs to resort to wiles and cunning and deceit. It's because there's no originality in him. And one of his devices, in fact, is hinted at in verse 12. Paul says, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. Know your enemy. We are not fighting against flesh and blood. In fact, you know, you could spend your whole life fighting against flesh and blood. You could become a moral crusader. You could become a reformer. You could devote your life to fighting drugs and prostitution and the sweatshop labor of Portugal and Thailand. You could fight against corruption in local government or immorality on the stage and on television, the bad language and the awful moral standards. You could fight against bad housing and human degradation. You could fight against the proliferation of bars and gambling joints. You could spend your life fighting against flesh and blood. But you don't need to be a soldier of Christ to do that. I know atheists who are doing these things. I know humanists who are fighting against flesh and blood. But the Christian sees beyond the flesh and blood and beyond the bars and the bingo halls and the gambling joints and the human degradation. The Christian sees beyond the flesh and blood to the powers of darkness and the spiritual armies of evil masked behind the scenes. The invisible enemies are the real enemies. It's very arresting, you know, my friend, to consider that Jesus twice called the devil the ruler of this world. In John 12, the ruler of this world comes and finds nothing in me. John 14, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And John says, in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 19, can you take in the magnitude of this? The whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. Do you believe this? Do you know where the battle lies? Are you wearing the right armor? Do you know how to tackle him? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Know your enemy, my friend. Know his devices. And above all, know your Savior, the Savior who has drawn the sting of such an enemy as this and dealt him an almighty blow at Calvary. Know your enemy. Know his devices. Know your Savior. And then you have nothing to fear. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.